You'll please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 69. Our text this evening is Psalm 69, verses 10 through 21. Psalm 69, verses 10 through 21. Hear God's word. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. The section that we begin with this evening, verses 10 through 12, this section tells us that the more religious, the more pious, the more openly devoted you are to living for Christ, the more that you will be hated and mocked. The world has no shame in its hatred of God and holy things. In fact, the more holy something is, the more it becomes the object of the world's mockery. Because the world is in spiritual opposition to God, it actually attempts to turn everything upside down so that what is precious to God is hated, what is atrocious to God is embraced. Charles Spurgeon, he quotes the writing of Sir John Hayward saying this, "Behold here, virtue is accounted vice, truth blasphemy, wisdom folly. Behold, the peacemaker of the world is judged a seditious person, the fulfiller of the law, a breaker of the law, our Savior a sinner, our God, a devil." End quote. And so it is that, for example, Christians today are labeled as intolerant bigots because we stand up against those who would destroy the institution of marriage by endorsing homosexual marriages. So it is that we are said to be unloving and judgmental because we point out sin in order to convict the hearts of those who are caught in sin, that they might repent and that they might be forgiven of their sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. David's experience, the Lord's experience, are the experience of all true disciples of Jesus Christ, that the more we love God and the neighbor, the more we are hated. This evening we begin with verses 10 through 12, where we find the psalmist continuing his lament. He is continuing to explain the nature of his persecution. And then in verses 13 through 19, the psalmist turns to supplication. In this section, he is asking the Lord for help in his time of trouble. And then coming to verses 20 and 21, he continues his lament, explaining in even more detail what is happening to him. And I've taken as the theme of these verses, suffering for being religious. And I'd have us to consider these verses under 3 points. First of all, what is happening to the psalmist? And we must not forget that the suffering that is described in this psalm was fulfilled in the suffering of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second point, what to do? What are we to do when we experience the kind of suffering and persecution that this psalm describes? And thirdly, what to expect? What are we to expect from God? And we will actually, at the end of this sermon, end on a positive note, reflecting upon the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So turning to the first point, we take verses 10 through 12 as well as verses 20 and 21 together, since these verses are a description of the psalmist's suffering. And what the psalmist describes is suffering and persecution because he is being religious. Notice that according to verses 10 and 11, what is inspiring his enemy's attack is actually his fasting and wearing sackcloth. He says in verse 10, "When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach." It's hard to believe, isn't it, that it would even matter to the world that the psalmist chooses to fast. Fasting is basically choosing not to eat for a certain period of time. It may be for a day or two. It may be a week. It may be even longer. Of course, people these days often decide to fast for health reasons. But in the Bible, fasting is typically a religious exercise. And fasting is typically linked with prayer. And the purpose of fasting is to humble oneself before God in a proper spirit for prayer. Because when you are fasting, you feel weak. And by that weakness, you are reminded of your frailty, you are reminded of your dependence upon God. And every time you feel hungry or weak and the thought of that comes to your mind, you are reminded of that concern that led you to fast. And so you go to God again and again in prayer throughout the time of the fast. In other words, God has given us fasting as a way for a person to devote himself to prayer for a particular cause. It may be that you would choose to fast because you are struggling with a particular sin. In Scripture, fasting is a very common way that people expressed their humiliation before God as they sorrowed over their sin. Or it may be that your heart is heavy with any number of particular concerns for the church or yourself or someone else. And because fasting is associated with mourning and some kind of distress, it is appropriate in times of danger or loss, times of bereavement, an appropriate response to hearing sad news. And so it is that people fast at the occasion of a momentous decision or at the beginning of an important task. For example, in Acts 13, before commissioning Paul and Barnabas for their missionary work, we are told that the church fasted and prayed. Well, David speaks of weeping in connection with his fasting. His soul is apparently heavy with some concern. Perhaps it's this issue of his being persecuted. It could be any number of concerns. As king, perhaps he is fasting and weeping because of the sins of his nation. Perhaps he is fasting and weeping because of sin in his own life. And such heavy-hearted concerns would also explain the wearing of sackcloth, which he talks about there in verse 11. He says that he has made sackcloth his clothing. And just as by way of explanation, sackcloth is a rough cloth which was worn as a symbol of mourning or penitence. And David was wearing such garments in humility before God. He was seeking God's favor during a time of judgment, or he was praying for forgiveness of sin. And in fasting and in wearing sackcloth, we see that David is humbling himself before God in prayer. And yet what's happening is that these religious exercises have become the occasion for David's enemies to attack. When people see him fasting and weeping and wearing sackcloth, they take it as an opportunity to reproach or scorn him. They taunt him for his piety. They criticize him and say mocking things to him and about him because of what he is doing. Fasting and wearing sackcloth are very serious matters that have to do with a time of sorrow and deep prayer before God, and David's enemies, though, use it to make sport of him, which is what is meant when David says in verse 11 that because of his wearing of sackcloth, he has become a byword to them. To become a byword or a proverb means that he is now the subject of conversation. And of course, he's not being talked about in a good way. That's not, of course, at all what's happening here. He is at the center of the latest gossip. He is the latest brunt of jokes. And not only is this cruel, it is profanity. It is a mocking of David's God. It is blasphemy. In fact, Barnhouse writes this. He says, "In this psalm, we see that he became a proverb to the people, a byword," verse 11. We know how a Christian student may be sneered at on a college campus, called a Christer or a Holy Joe. Today we speak of religious nuts, the radical right, or the God Squad, end quote. I'm sure there are the other latest terms that are given for Christians. And verse 12 tells us that it is all segments of society that are doing this to David. Verse 12 begins, "I am the talk of those who sit in the gate." Well, those who sit in the gate are the elders. They are the judges. They are the rulers of the people, the local rulers. They are the honorable ones, the wise ones, the educated ones. And David's name was at the center of their gossip and slander. So imagine for a moment, as you approach the gates of Jerusalem, you can hear the elders saying what a blankety-blank David is. Can you believe how he blankety-blank? And then there's another segment of the city also abusing David's name. As you walk past the gates and you walk further into the city, you walk by a tavern, and there amidst the boisterous singing and laughing of the drunkards, you hear again David's name. To the wicked mind, there is no greater joy than to mock those who walk righteously. The elders and the drunkards are together in their desire to make sport of God's servant. David says to God in verse 19, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor." He explains in verse 20 that in the midst of his persecution and sorrow, he had no one who took pity on him. He says, "I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." It's one thing to suffer, and it's another thing, a much more difficult thing, to suffer alone. And verse 21 tells us that when his enemies knew his sad, desperate condition, even then they made mockery of him, pretending to offer him help, but only leaving him to suffer in the end. Giving someone food and drink sounds nice. It sounds loving, but it's not a friend who gives, as the ESV says, poison and sour wine. This poison or gall refers to, it can be a poisonous herb that is intensely bitter, or at least an herb that's intensely bitter. Your translation might have the word gall there. Sour wine or vinegar is hardly considered a desirable drink. And it's interesting to contemplate how David may be referring here to poison or this bitter herb and sour wine really as a figure of speech to describe a number of ways in which his enemies have made mockery of him in time of need. Think of the boy at school who's always being hassled by a bully. And one day the bully sees the boy struggling with a load of books, and he pretends to be remorseful about his past actions and offers to help carry the books. And the boy smiles and says, "Okay," obviously relieved and pleased. And then the bully tosses the books into the mud and runs away laughing. This is an illustration of the kind of unprovoked cruelty that David had to deal with. For David, this gall and vinegar, or this poison and sour wine, were probably being used here as a figure of speech. But we know that with Jesus, he was literally offered these things. He was literally offered gall and sour wine by his enemies. This happened at the time of his crucifixion. Just before the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, they offered to him a mixture of sour wine and gall, this bitter herb. And according to Mark, the gall, or this bitter substance, was myrrh. And this mixture was meant to have a stupefying, a numbing effect upon those crucified. In the minds of some, this may have been viewed as an act of mercy. But of course, even if so, this numbing effect was very temporary. And from my study of this, I learned that the soldiers gave this mixture typically to these men who are being crucified, to these criminals, in order to make their work of crucifying easier. You can imagine how in many cases there was a great struggle with the criminal to subdue him and to nail him to the cross, which would explain why the Greek text indicates that the soldiers repeatedly urged Jesus to drink. And they persisted not because they were concerned about him, but they wanted to make their work easier. But Jesus stubbornly refused to drink it, because he was unwilling, we understand, to in any way minimize his suffering. And furthermore, he did not need a narcotic to make him submit to crucifixion. By refusing to take this drug, Jesus was making very clear that he was voluntarily offering himself to the death of the cross, allowing himself to be crucified. Luke 23, verse 36 goes on to tell us that while on the cross, Jesus was again offered sour wine. And Luke tells us what this was all about. Luke writes, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" See, it was the royalty of society. It was the upper class who would drink sweet wine, but it was the lowly of society, even the slaves and the prisoners, who would drink the wine that had become sour. And so it was that by offering Jesus sour wine, the soldiers were mocking Jesus' claim to be the king of the Jews. We do understand that right near the time of his death, Jesus did receive wine from a sponge on the end of a reed. But even so, his enemies were not quenching his thirst. They were not doing something loving. If this prolonged his life, it really only prolonged his torture. When a man is dying from blood loss and dehydration, it is not an act of mercy to give a mere touch of sour moisture to his lips, but actually a taunting act of cruelty. It would be similar to a starving man begging for food and you give him a little piece of apple. But such was the experience of our Lord. And Jesus knew even more than David what it was to suffer for being religious. We know that Jesus fasted and prayed from time to time. There's no evidence in Scripture that he wore sackcloth, which would only make sense since he was never in need of repentance. While I cannot recall anywhere in Scripture where Jesus was reproached for his fasting, he was questioned about why his disciples did not fast. And Mark 2:18 says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" And the spirit in which this question was asked was one of criticism and rebuke. And Jesus explained that as the bridegroom, his presence with the disciples was not a time for heaviness, but for rejoicing. During a time of celebration and joy, you do not fast, but you feast. And of course, this interaction was only the tip of the iceberg of the Lord's reproach. Mark 5 records the miracle of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And when Jesus told the mourners, "The child is not dead, but sleeping," Scripture tells us the response, "and they laughed at him," or maybe your translation says, "and they ridiculed him." Later, Jesus was instructing the disciples about the proper use of money. According to Luke 16:14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed, or some translations say, they derided him. And in the Greek, the word means to hold up the nose in derision of. To hold up the nose in derision of, and in a figurative way, it means to sneer and to scoff. And Webster's Dictionary defines the word deride as to laugh at or to ridicule contemptuously. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Psalm 69, writes these words. He says, "Jesus bore a lifetime of insults for God and our sake. When he spoke the truth about sin, the leaders were incensed. Jesus showed them that they were children of their fathers who had stoned the prophets and killed those who were sent to them. 'You are doing the things your own father does,' he told them," John 8:41. They turned on him with wrath and reproached him with illegitimacy. They knew undoubtedly that Jesus had been born shortly after the marriage of Joseph and Mary, and not knowing that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, they flung in his teeth that he was rumored to be illegitimate children. 'We are not illegitimate children,' they said. And Jesus knew that he had been begotten by the Holy Spirit and took this reproach gently. But he let them know their true background. 'You belong to your father, the devil.'" Verse 44. First time that Jesus ever spoke in public, his message on salvation by the simple electing grace of God aroused fury in the Pharisees. He had not spoken 20 lines before they rose up and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built. intending to push him over the precipice, Luke 4, verse 29. When he cast out demons, his enemies reproached him for working by the power of the devil. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons, Matthew 12, verse 24. When he was on the cross, they mocked him with the claims he had made. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, Matthew 27, 40. They flouted his claim to deity and more than implied that he was himself a great deceiver. He was accused of being a glutton and drunkard because in his ministry to sinners, he ate and drank with them. Everything he ever did in his work of ministry was met with scorn. If there was ever an example of one who was willing to bear even the worst of abuses in order to please God the Father, it was Jesus Christ. If there was ever one whose personal experiences in life reflected the words of this psalm, it was the Savior, end quote. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to expect that the more faithful we are, the more scorn we will receive. So what are you and I to do in response to such persecution when it comes our way? Well, let us follow the example and instruction of verses 13 through 19. In these verses, David's response is prayer. He writes in verse 13, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." He goes on in verse 14 to request deliverance from his enemies. In verse 15, he is returning to the imagery that began the psalm of a person sinking down into mire and drowning. He pleads, "Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." Verse 16, "Answer me, turn to me." Verse 17, "Hide not your face from your servant, make haste to answer me." Verse 18, "Draw near, redeem, ransom me." So we see in all of these requests that David needs help and he feels overwhelmed. He feels helpless against his enemies. Humanly speaking, they are strong and they are being effective in their attacks. And when you are helpless, when you know your helplessness, there's nothing better to do than to voice your concerns to God. David is not being presumptuous in his requests. He's not here trusting in his own goodness, but he's asking for help on the basis of God's own revelation as a God of salvation, a God of loving kindness and mercy. He says in verse 13, "Answer me in your saving faithfulness." He says in verse 16, "Answer me, O Lord, and what is the basis? For your steadfast love is good." David prays, "Turn to me." On what basis? "According to your abundant mercy." According to verse 17, in all of this, David sees himself as one of the Lord's servants. We need to remember that David was a man of faith, which means that he understood that salvation is a matter of God's grace through the Messiah that the Lord himself would give for the salvation of his people. He understood that he needed to be forgiven of his sins and that this was a reality on the basis of the coming Messiah's sacrifice of himself, on the basis of the coming Messiah's shed blood. And David did what you and I need to do when you feel like you are overwhelmed by suffering and persecution. You need to lay claim to your relationship with God. You need to lay claim to the salvation that God has promised in Jesus Christ. I'd have you focus for a moment on verse 19. This verse is, on the one hand, a part of the lament that follows in verses 20 and 21. In that sense, a further description of his troubles. And yet, on the other hand, verse 19 is vitally connected to verses 13 through 18, where David is pleading for help. And verse 19 explains a very important reason why we can and ought to pray to God. And the reason is that God knows what you and I are going through. David writes, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you." So notice that your problems, your concerns, the unjust attacks of enemies, none of these things are hidden from your God. And that ought to be a great source of comfort for you. In fact, we are moving now into the third point of this evening's sermon, which is what to expect. And what is it that we are to expect? We are to expect comfort. We are to expect God to be a source of comfort to us. And it should be a source of comfort to know that God knows what you are going through. So why is that a comfort? Why is that helpful? Because we know, as those redeemed by the blood of Christ, that God loves us. He is in control of all things, and he wants what is best for us. We know that God isn't going to know about our plight. He's not going to know about the troubles and the trials that we are facing and then just ignore us. He's going to act. He is a God of mercy and salvation. I would ask, do you believe that? Is that a conviction of your own heart? And Jesus' willingness, you see, to suffer all manner of persecution, even to die for sinners, ought to be utterly convincing to you that he is a loving God who has your best interests in mind. Think about, for a moment, Jesus' own experience. The prayer of the psalmist in verses 13 through 18 is surely a prayer that we can imagine Jesus himself offering. Jesus knew the scriptures, knew the Old Testament, knew this psalm. And we know that he prayed to his Father for deliverance from his enemies. He prayed for help. He prayed to be delivered from death. On the cross, he undoubtedly prayed something like at least what David has here. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me. Or let the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. We know that he cried at one point, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which sounds very similar to the words here of this psalm. Lord, do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. And people of God, the Lord heard the prayers of Jesus Christ. Jesus was delivered from his enemies. Of course, he wasn't delivered immediately in accordance with the Father's will and plan. He went through a lot and he even died. Before that, he suffered years of abuse, verbal abuse, physical abuse. But in the end, he was victorious. God the Father raised him from the dead. God justified him before his enemies. God raised him to the right hand of glory, and Jesus has been exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As much as it appeared God had abandoned his son when he was crucified, actually the opposite was true. So even though it appeared that God had abandoned Christ on the cross, we know that the opposite was true. And people of God, the love by which Jesus was loved and is loved is the same love that is yours when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When by faith you lay hold of Jesus as your Savior, you belong to him, you're spiritually united to him in such a way that all that is Christ's is yours. The love by which God loves his Son is the same love that we experience. When God looks at Jesus, his son, he sees perfection and he sees holiness. He sees that which is beautiful and adorable, and God's heart is drawn to his son. Because of the bond of faith that unites us to Christ, when God sees us, he sees his son. And just as his heart is drawn to Jesus, so his heart is drawn to all those who are Christ's. Which means that just as surely as God answered Jesus' prayer, just as surely as Jesus was victorious, so God will answer your prayers, and your victory is sure. Now, like with his own son, this doesn't mean that God is going to, right at this very moment, deliver you from all suffering and persecution. Jesus was not delivered right away because he needed to suffer for our salvation. That was God's plan. And just as it was with Jesus, there are good reasons for your suffering as far as God and his plan are concerned. But be assured that in the end you will see that God is near to redeem and to ransom, and he will give you victory. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we do thank you for the suffering of our Savior. What intense suffering he experienced again and again at the hands of wicked men, men who hate that which is righteous and holy. And Father, we can see how the same spirit of wickedness is present in the world today. And Father, we pray that we would not be surprised when we find ourselves the object of mockery and scorn and ridicule when we stand up for that which is right, holy. And Lord, we thank you for the victory that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can pray to you in moments of such distress and concern, and know that you do hear our prayers. You know what is going on in our lives, and you do not give a deaf ear to the prayers of your people. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction and comfort that we have received this evening from these words. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.